On October 31st, 1983, Korean Airlines flight 007 was leaving for a direct flight from Anchorage, Alaska to Seoul, Korea. What they didn't know at the time, the crew didn't know that the computer engineering the flight navigation system contained a 1.5-degree routing error. So as they left, they didn't know they were going to be slightly off course. 100 miles out, they still didn't recognize that they were moving in the wrong direction. Now, as they're flying through the Aleutians, over the Pacific Ocean, they started to invade Soviet airspace. At that point, Soviet radar picked up on the flight, sent out its fighter jets, tracked down flight 007, and then promptly blew it out of the sky. There were no survivors from the attack. What was the major problem with the flight? The pilot's purpose was frustrated because the plane was off course and went in the wrong direction. Think of it, just a slight wrong direction. What is your purpose in life? Can I ask you this moreover? Are you following a steering committee that should not be directing your life? Or rather, are you being directed by a committee of one? Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus rejects, if you will, the wrong steering committee for the steering committee of one. Luke chapter 4. Let me read to you verses 40 through 44 as you're asking yourself, what is my purpose in life? Why am I here? When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Join me in prayer, please. Father, the older I get, the more I think about people's lives who just got a little bit off course. And as the years went by, farther and farther off course, till finally, Lord, there was just a major accident. And Lord, I think of the ones here today. And Lord, I'm sure there are many who want to steer their lives. And I pray that we would get serious about our purpose in life and that we would allow the Word of God and the one who created us to be our director, that we could be put on, if you will, a flight path that is directed by you, that is straight and narrow, Lord. Guide today. Help us, Father, to hear from you as only you can communicate. I ask in Jesus' name. The Sabbath is over. How do we know that? It says the sun was set, and all those who had anyone that was sick brought the sick folk to Jesus. They went to the right place. Remember last week we saw Peter and the disciples who knew that Peter's mother-in-law was sick. So what did they do? They requested Jesus to come in and fix the situation. Individuals now have heard about Jesus' ability to heal, to cast out demons, so they're bringing the people, most likely their relatives, to him. And it says in verse 40, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Notice there was no case too difficult for Jesus Christ. There was not a single situation where he said, "Hey, no, we need to go to the Miracle Dome." There wasn't any case where he said, "No, you don't have enough faith to be healed." He simply healed each and every one of them. I want to draw your attention to our passage today because it does make a distinction. In verse 40, it speaks about Jesus healing individuals. And then in the very next verse, it talks about how Satan had possessed many and Jesus expelled demons. In other words, not all illness is caused from the wicked one. Our text makes a distinction between the two. But now in verse 41, it says, and demons also came out of many, many. A large but indefinite number. I want to show you something that's called an idiom in the language. Something that is particular to that language that we are studying that maybe others wouldn't understand. And I want to show this to you from Mark chapter 1. So would you turn back to the previous gospel, Mark chapter 1, thinking about the word many. And I want to show you that when the writer is using the word many, he's actually referring to all. Why is this important? We'll see in just a moment. Mark chapter 1, picking it up in verse 32. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him, give me the next word, everyone. Can you say it like you mean it? What is it? All. Okay, just make sure you're with me. Who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. So all the sick folk, all those who were demon-possessed brought to Jesus. Now, verse 33. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed, give me the next word, many who were sick with various diseases. Now, why does he go from the all to the many? Because, if you will, it's just an idiom. It's the way the language is written, Greek and as well as the Hebrew, showing here that who are the all? The many, the large but indefinite number. In other words, all the sick folk who were brought to Jesus, many of them, he healed them all. And notice in verse 34, it goes on to say, then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out how many demons? Many. But how did he start this off? By talking all. I want you to see how that works. Now, why is that important? Not only was it important for the physical healing, but it was also important when it comes to salvation. Because there's a debate today as you're turning to Isaiah chapter 53. Did Jesus die for everyone, or did he just die for the elect? In other words, some people believe today, if you're sitting in the chair, that you might have been elected for salvation. But then they might believe that the person sitting next to you was elected to damnation. In other words, Jesus did not die for everyone, but only a select number. Is that what the Word of God teaches? Now, in Isaiah chapter 53, we're about 700 BC, 700 years before Jesus was born of a virgin. That's a long time out to make a prediction, is it not? How many of you had the audacity today to check the seven-day forecast? How many of you will honestly make plans based on the seventh day this week? No, why? Because you know it's the best job in town to be a meteorologist. Because you can get the job, you can stand up, and you can predict the weather and honestly be out 12 hours from now with the wrong forecast, but you still get a paycheck. Think about it for just a moment. 700 years before Jesus is born of a virgin, picking it up now in verse 6, and let me read all verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Speaking of total depravity. See, one thing about everybody in this room here today, I want to tell you, we're all sinners. We all come short of God's perfect standards. We all are violators of God's ways. And you say, speak for yourself. Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I love the way Ray Comfort does it. He interviews people and he says, and he asks people, you're a pretty good person. They say, I'm a pretty good person. He goes, have you ever lied? Have you ever told even just one lie? Oh, yeah, I've told a lie. So what does that make you? And I got to love it as the microphone says, I'm a liar. Okay. Have you ever stolen anything? Anybody out there with those government pens? Back in the day, remember everybody had the government pens? So if you steal something, what does that make you? A thief. Okay. And then you're working with the gentleman in particular, and you say, hey, have you ever looked at a girl to lust after her? Have you ever looked at someone and had wrong motives? Because Jesus says, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed a sin of adultery in his heart. So that makes you an adulterer. And people are going, wow, I'm not as good as I thought I was. And we, you know, we can go on and on and on. We have to understand that before we can be rescued, truly we need to understand how wretched we are, because you and I have a problem. We like comparing ourselves to other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul was talking about the false teachers and the false prophets and the false apostles. And he said, they love to compare themselves by themselves. And you know what? If I look hard enough compared to some people, I'm all right. Mm-hmm. But how about according to God's standard, where he says in Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we find that even as we look at just the Ten Commandments, and I'm not even talking about the 613 in the first five books of the Old Testament, that we have violated those commandments. And James says it this way in James 2:10, if you have violated one of the commandments, transgressed, then you're guilty of all. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what does it say here? We have turned everyone to his own way. There's a way that seems right to a man. The end thereof are the ways of death. When we want to follow our own heart, the Proverbs say we are a fool. But that's what we do by natural inclination, because we have inherited from Adam that sin nature. And you wonder, you know, you have your child, and you won't have to teach your child to lie, cheat, or steal. It's not like you put him or her in school and say, I want to tell you, when you got a difficult situation, this is how you lie your way out of it. But yet you catch a little child doing something wrong. And they're really stupid at that age. Let's be honest, right? And you've caught them. And they look at you, you say, are you telling daddy a lie? No. My hand wasn't in the cookie jar, as you know, the crumbs are dripping off his face. So if you didn't teach them that, where did they get that? They inherited from Adam. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Lord here had to intervene, and notice the end of verse 6, everyone. And the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the one who is eternal from Yahweh, the one that has always existed, had laid on him. Who's the him here? The Lord Jesus Christ. The iniquity, the sin of whom? Us all. Well, you talk about being a substitute. To take the sin of today, even 7 billion people, upon yourself. The Lord has laid on Jesus. And you know that's where your sin is, my friend? It's on Jesus, who went to the cross for you and me. The one who knew no sin became sin for you and me. Isn't that extraordinary? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know what all means here in the Hebrew? All. Hey, you're pretty sure. Okay. Now come down to verse 12, and I want you to see this as well. Nobody wants a stupid congregation. You know what I'm saying? Nobody wants a stupid congregation. Thank you. I really appreciate that. Down in verse 12, go to the middle of the verse, speaking about Jesus' sacrifice. But he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Where did Jesus die? Between two thieves? Who? So you mean he chose to be born in this world of a virgin, to be a baby, to be brought up in Nazareth, to be accused of having parents that had a legitimate relationship, to be rejected by his brothers, to be rejected by his own people. And I can go on, can't I? And it says here, he was numbered with the transgressors. Even when he was nailed to the cross, he was between two thieves. Two thieves that he was dying for. That is why he was on the cross. And notice this says, and he bore the sin of, give me that next word, everyone, many. So what does many mean here? If we see that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, then what does many refer to? All. And so this is what I want you to know. And the ball will get passed into your court. Jesus Christ died for you. If you were the only person on planet Earth, Jesus Christ willingly laid his life down. And think about what that meant. Rejection from the Father because the sin of the world was placed on him. That's why that cloud hovered from noon to three. To be rejected by his own people that he came for. Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross and took your sin upon himself. He became your substitute. But Jesus not only laid his life down, John chapter 10, but he took it back up again, demonstrating that he truly is God. You know, when I was in Jerusalem in 1993 and I saw the empty tomb, if his body was there, then this is all bogus. If the body had ever been located, then Jesus Christ was a liar because on the third day, he was raised from the dead. He laid it down. He took it up. He ministered to his disciples for 40 days, and he had hang time like none other. He got on the Mount of Olives, and up he went. And by the way, I got to tell you, I love it. When I was at the Mount of Olives, somebody wanted me to give him $5 because they're going to show me the footprint of Jesus. Wasn't it nice of Jesus just sit there before, you know, he ascended to heaven, just to, you know, put his foot down there and let it to get a footprint so that guy could make $5? You know, it's pretty incredible, is it not? Everybody make a buck off anything. But I'm telling you, Jesus went up to heaven and then he sat down, signifying that his work was complete, that his sacrifice for you, my friend, has been completed. And today, the way that you come into a right relationship with God is by believing in what Jesus Christ has done for you. But you've got to understand this. He's died for everyone. If you will, as it says even in 2 Peter 2:1, as you're turning back with me to Luke chapter 4, that Jesus even bought the false prophets. He even died for those that reject him. 1 John says he's not only the propitiation, not only the one who appeased the wrath of God for our sins, but also the whole world. So you have hope if you're sitting there today. And the fact that your heart is still beating, that you have blood coursing through those veins, tells me that you have hope, because since now you understand Jesus died for you, he took your sin upon himself, and for you to become saved, you simply need to believe on his finished work and to be made a child of God. How great is that? And then Jesus would say in John 10, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. Jesus Christ has the authority because he conquered death to say, here is eternal life. Reach out and embrace it today. And may I encourage you, embrace it. Because the reality is, there is a lake of fire. There is a literal hell. Jesus does not desire anyone to go to hell, and that's why he died for the sin of the world. Hell was prepared, we're told in Matthew 25, 41, for the devil and his angels. It doesn't mention people. And Jesus Christ died in order that one day when you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, so you can be with him and not have to experience hell. But out of the 12 times Gehenna, the place where the fire never goes out, it was the place where they had Moloch worship, where people took their children, usually the firstborn, usually the strongest, if you will, and pitched that child into the fire in order to have a sacrifice. Sounds much like abortion today, does it not? To appease their gods. And then later on, it became the place of a dump where the fires burned perpetually. That was the picture Jesus, if you will, portrayed for the people of hell. Jesus doesn't want anyone to be in hell. That's why he laid his life down for you and me in order that we could be saved. I encourage you today, you embrace that gift because it's an extraordinary gift. Can I tell you something else? The underground world, the demonic host, they know who Jesus Christ is. Do you see this here? Notice in verse 41, what did the demons say? You are the Christ.